Romans chapter 13. Let's take a look in our Bibles at this passage of Scripture. Romans 13, we're just going to look at the first seven verses of this chapter. Excuse me. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due." So there, pay your taxes and be quiet. Right there, right? This passage from Paul has been misinterpreted and misapplied by a lot of pastors, but never by me. So I thought, you know what? I can misinterpret and misapply Scripture as good as anybody, so I'm going to give it a shot this morning. But seriously, whatever your attitude towards government, you can find support for it in this passage of Scripture. We're kind of good at that. You know, we tend to look in Scripture to find support for the things we want to do and believe anyway, you know. But you can find it. If you like big government and you think taxes are a good thing, then there it is, right? Paul says government is from God and we should submit to it and pay our taxes. And if you hate big government and think the current administration or the former administration is stupid and corrupt and ought to be resisted, well, there's an out that a lot have taken. It says, give respect to whom respect is due, right? And honor to whom honor is due. Well, you know, do with that what you want, you know. Some people think that Obama and the Democrats aren't due respect, or Bush and the Republicans weren't due respect, or Congress isn't due respect. So there you go. You got an out. They're not due it, so you don't have to give it. We can find what we want here. Like I said, Christians are good at finding biblical support for whatever it is that they really want to do. But we don't want to do that here, all right? So what we really want to do is to understand what it is that Paul is getting at in this passage of Scripture. And as usual, context is key. Context determines meaning. So we're going to start with the historical context of this passage, and then we're going to move to the larger biblical context to understand what it is that Paul is saying about government. Now, first of all, the first question, contextual question to ask is, who is Paul writing to? To whom is Paul writing? Well, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Jewish Christians and to Gentile Christians who live in Rome. They live at the center of the Roman Empire. Now, it's hard to see that the Roman Empire and the various Caesars who led it were instituted by God. That's kind of a push, right? I mean, it was a pagan culture that worshipped a lot of gods, and one of whom was Caesar himself. And the New Testament takes a very, very dim view of Rome. The story of the Gerasene demoniac in Mark essentially equates the Roman occupation of Israel with demonic possession. And Jesus was crucified, of course, by the Romans under a charge of treason. And the revelation of John, the last book of our Bible, calls Caesar the beast and Rome the great whore of Babylon. Actually, that's just a nickname that we've given it. The actual full biblical name is Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. But that wasn't meant to be offensive, you know. So it's in the midst of the Roman Empire, the government that soon is going to imprison Paul and eventually behead him. It's in this context that Paul writes these words to a people living in the capital city, the center of the Roman Empire itself. So what gives? Well, I think the key to the passage, it really gives us an insight into what's going on in the church, is verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, Paul wouldn't have had to have written this if there wasn't a movement within the church at Rome that said that it was their Christian duty to resist the Roman authority, to withhold their taxes, to maybe even to resist the Roman authority with violence. And that would have been disastrous for the church, not only for the church at Rome, but for all of the churches in the Roman Empire, which is pretty much all the churches at this time. It would have been disastrous for a movement that was founded on nonviolence, centered on a Messiah who in his own way chose to confront the powers that be with their injustice, yet refused to take up a sword in doing so. He took up a cross instead. So Paul counsels them to chill out, you know, calm down, back up a little bit. Pay their taxes, submit to the laws, submit to the governing authorities. Government has its place, he says. Government has its place, it has its role, and God approves of the role. God defined the role of government. And so now Paul is making a general statement about government, about human government, whatever its form. It's less a statement about this particular Roman government than a statement about government in general. And he's saying that God wants humans to organize themselves in such a way that accomplishes the goals that he has for humanity and the goals that he has for creation. He doesn't want anarchy. He doesn't want everybody doing whatever it is that they want to do. He doesn't want to return to the days of Noah when violence filled the earth because everyone gave free rein to the evil that was in their heart. No, government, he says, has a role to play. It has a good role to play in a good world. And we should respect it. We should aid in that role. We should help to fulfill it because a good world is what God is after. It's after a world in which people take care of the common good. We take care of one another. And government has a role in that, he says. So what is the role? Well, unfortunately, in Scripture, for the most part, we have to kind of look at the negative examples. In other words, times when God condemned rulers for not doing something that they should have been doing. Now, that's maybe not entirely true. We can look at Leviticus. And I know that doesn't get your heart racing. You're hoping I don't ask you to turn to Leviticus and read large chunks of it right now, right? But in the midst of these laws about not eating shellfish and not eating rock badgers and not eating rabbits, there's something going on. In the book of Leviticus, there's something going on. We tend to get bogged down in Leviticus by examining all the various trees of the law and not getting a picture of the forest, the overall thing that God is trying to accomplish through these laws. See, the law isn't, as it's been caricatured by many since the Reformation, the law did not represent the Jewish attempt to earn their salvation by their works, by keeping all the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. Well, that's not what the law was about. If you look closely at the law, what the law is seeking to accomplish, you can see a pattern that's very carefully developed. And that pattern can probably best be summed up by the word protection. Now, not protection in the sense of a strong national defense. I may be wrong, but I don't recall that there's a single mention in the law about raising armies to defend themselves against their enemies. In fact, the defense system that God seems to set up for Israel seems to be this: I'll defend you, and if I need an army, I'll let you know. That's kind of the defense system that God set up. No, the protection that the law provides for is protection for the poor, the weak, the disenfranchised, the powerless, the ones in society that tended to get neglected or exploited or abused or even killed. So there are laws protecting children. There are laws protecting women and laws protecting orphans. Laws protecting widows. There are laws protecting those who had to mortgage the farm in order to make ends meet. And laws for those who don't have a farm. And so they have to glean the leftovers of those who did have a farm. There are laws protecting the stranger, the foreigner, the alien, the non-Jew living in Jewish land. That's the overall gist of the law. The law's not there for the rich and the powerful. They don't need protecting. It's there for the poor. It's there for the less powerful. It's there for the powerless. Just read it. And once you read Leviticus in this light, once you realize what the law is for and you read Leviticus, you can see, once you get away from this idea that it's about earning their salvation thing, you understand it in this light, Leviticus begins to make sense. Even the rock badger laws, okay? And the condemnation that we see in the Old Testament, the condemnation of rulers, has to do with this very thing. Even the condemnation of idolatry is more than just because they are worshiping other gods. But it's because idolatrous practices in those days always involved the exploitation of the weak by the powerful. I mean, you think that the prostitutes and fertility cults volunteered for that job, you know? Johnny, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't think so, you know. No, these were sex slaves. Little boys, little girls, poor men, poor women, who were forced to give themselves up. And don't think that they kept any of the money that was earned. They were tools to be used, and then once they were done, to be thrown away. So there's this condemnation of idolatry, but it has to do with Israel not protecting the poor. And you know who the condemnation begins with? You know who the chief idolater in the Old Testament is? This may surprise you. It's Solomon. All the foreign alliances that he made for peace came at a cost because they were sealed with a daughter that he then married. I think the daughter had a choice in the matter, the daughter of these foreign kings that were given to Solomon for marriage. Daughter, I've made an alliance with Solomon of Israel. Oh, that's good, Daddy. Yes, it is. Pack your things. No, she didn't have a choice. And these daughters brought their foreign gods. And the worship of these gods exploited people who couldn't do anything about it. But the other condemnation of Solomon came from his great wealth. Solomon amassed a great wealth and he built fabulous buildings, including the temple. But how did he do so? Did he amass his wealth by defeating other kings and taking their wealth? No, his wealth came from the people. Came from the people who needed it to plant their crops and feed their children. And the labor that he needed for all of his building projects came from the people as well. He required every man from every tribe, except for the tribe of Judah, where he was. He required every man from every tribe to contribute a month every year of labor. And we're not talking accounting or something, all right? We're talking hard, back-breaking labor. They were required to contribute this labor for his building projects. And think Solomon paid them a good wage to do so? No. And the word that the northern tribes used for the foreman who directed their work under Solomon is the exact same word that they use for their foreman who were over them when they were slaves in Egypt. Think about that. Think about what that says. That's calling Solomon Pharaoh. See? And as a result of Solomon's policy, the direct effect, direct consequence of that was the splitting of the kingdom. And things just went downhill in Israel from there. See, Solomon didn't take care of the poor and the weak of the land, his own people. He exploited them. He made more of them. He made more poor and more weak. There was this massive redistribution and concentration of wealth from the average Israelite to the ruling elite. And this is cited as the main reason for the defeat of Judah by the Babylonians and the subsequent exile that happened, because other kings and rulers followed. Because when you get that much power and that much wealth, you tend to act like Pharaoh. Just do. So we come to a passage like Isaiah 56. Take your Bibles and turn to that as well. And it's a great passage of Scripture. And it begins by welcoming outsiders into the community. Those who previously had been excluded from the community, it begins by welcoming them into the community. So Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. But then, the passage takes a turn. And Isaiah turns his attention to the ruling elite in Israel. And he's got some pretty harsh things to say. Verse 9. All you wild animals in the forest, come to devour. Israel's sentinels are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. The shepherds also have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, to their own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, great beyond measure. Let's continue into chapter 57. The righteous perish and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous are taken away from calamity and they enter into peace. Those who walk uprightly will rest on their couches. But as for you, come here, you children of our sources, you offspring of an adulterer and a whore. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you that burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, you that slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I be appeased by these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. That's just one example. It's just one example in Isaiah. There are many, many others. And then you go to the other prophets and you see similar kinds of things. And then you move out of the prophets and you move into Jesus and you hear him say similar kinds of things. And Paul, the role of government is to take care of those who, for whatever reason, tend to get exploited. And so we need to think about that. We need to think about that the next time we vote in the next election, whether it be local, state, or national. And whatever it means when you talk about being a Christian nation, if it doesn't include that, then you really can't name it after Christ. See, even the Lord's Supper is an illustration of this. It's just a common meal, right? And everybody gets the same amount, regardless of who you are. And everyone is invited. There are no exclusions to this meal. But the foreigner, join to the Lord, he says. And even the passage that I always recite for the Lord's Supper deals with this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul chastises the rich who would always get there first and always eat a bunch of stuff. Eat all the good stuff, you know? And there wasn't anything left for the working poor who couldn't get there until they got off from work. Same principle. Take care of each other, he says. Take care of each other. He says to the rich people in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you got food at home. Eat that. Leave the common meal. They would eat a meal before the bread and the wine. Leave this for those who don't have any food. You know, eat your food. Don't get here early and eat all the food so these people don't have anything at home, don't have anything left. Come on. Take care of each other, he says. Your family. And so we are. We gather around a table and we celebrate the giving of a person who gave himself for all, especially for the weak, the sinner, the disenfranchised, the outsider, the one who wasn't good enough. And whenever it seemed that Jesus ate a meal, there's always some sinner around, right? It's always some tax collector or prostitute or somebody who wasn't supposed to be there. Always would end up showing up. This is his table. And so we gather around it to celebrate the Lord who gave himself for all of creation. So let's gather around the table and let's share this time with one another. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I handed over to you. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread of the Passover, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this New Testament version of manna. This bread that is given from above so that all may have life. It's given to us by grace. We don't deserve it. You gave it because we needed it. You gave it because you don't want to see us die in our sins. You want to see us redeemed. You want to see us not just forgiven, but set on a new path, a path that leads to life, a path that leads to community, a path that leads to justice and goodness in our lives and in our world. So we take this bread, O Lord. Let it be our daily bread to nourish us spiritually as we seek to be your representatives in our world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.